I want to ask you to open with me to the book of Ephesians, and I want to read for us from chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 11 and read down through the end of the chapter in Ephesians 2. Let us hear now the word of the Lord as though we heard the voice of God himself from heaven. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself one, or of twain, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth under a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. It's a privilege to be here with you, and I thank Dr. Beakey and the seminary for inviting me to come. And as I approach this topic today with you of Trinitarian piety, I feel like I need to begin with an explanation of sorts. The last 2 years, of course, have dealt with the beauty and glory of Christ, and then the beauty and glory of the Holy Spirit, and this year, the beauty and glory of the Father. Why, then, am I giving you an address right now on the Trinity as a whole? Well, there's several reasons for that. First, I want to tie together the themes, in some sense, of all three conferences into one. Because after all, the God that we worship is triune. We cannot have fellowship with one person without fellowship with all three. But there's another very important and practical reason why I've chosen Trinitarian piety as my subject today. And let me illustrate it in this particular manner. Recently, I read a book by Philip Dickson on the doctrine of the Trinity in the 17th century. And interestingly, in that book, he deals with the way in which the English Puritans and other authors addressed God's triunity throughout the 17th century. And one thing that stands out is that the triunity of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, was not simply a fundamental doctrine, but it stood at the heart and soul of the piety and the worship of the church. Then, as the decades went by, the practical, devotional emphasis on God's triunity began to be lost. And so the result is, by the beginning of the next century, many of the Reformed theologians could defend the doctrine of the Trinity from Scripture, but they brought in its practical use and value for the Christian life almost as an afterthought. And the book ends very ominously, with largely everybody becoming Unitarian. And the point is essentially this, that if we do not have a practical use for the doctrine of the Trinity, we will lose the doctrine of the Trinity. And this is why I've chosen my topic today as Trinitarian piety. And I've chosen this text from Ephesians chapter 2 because there is something that the Apostle Paul weaves into his presentation of the gospel here that perhaps many of us have missed many times. And what I want to focus on from the book of Ephesians, but especially from chapter 2, verse 18, is that the doctrine of the Trinity must stand at the heart of our Christian faith and experience. The first time I preached this in a church in California, one of the elders told me, as soon as you use the term piety, you're going to lose half the audience in this church. You're going to have to explain what you mean. Well, essentially what I mean is, as I've just stated it, the doctrine of the Trinity must stand at the heart of our faith and our Christian experience. And I believe that it must because it did for the Apostle Paul, and that's what I want to show you today. So we're going to begin by talking about the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity and dealing with the context of Ephesians, and then move to the structure of a Trinitarian piety. What does this actually look like in your Christian life and in mine? And then lastly, the application of Trinitarian piety. Well, first, the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. I've always found it to be a great irony that when the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and others come to our doors, they often ask us to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. I believe that's a great irony because in Scripture, perhaps the greatest proof of the doctrine of the Trinity is that it's not proven. In other words, it's as though when the apostles took their pens to paper and they preached the gospel to the nations, they could not help but explain the gospel in terms of the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. And that is how this book of Ephesians begins. The apostle there begins in this wonderful statement of the gospel in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, with this eternal plan and purpose of the Father. The Father has chosen His own people in Christ Jesus before time began. And then as the gospel unfolds, it is the Father who blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then, of course, the emphasis falls upon the work of Christ. Christ accomplishes the Father's plan. Christ actually brings our redemption to pass. Christ reconciles us to God. And then we see towards the end of that section in verses 11 through 13, the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit sealing our hearts. So here, at the outset, Paul is describing the gospel in terms of the work of the three divine persons. Well, then as he goes into this chapter in chapter 2, he begins to describe the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the church. And again, we see this doctrine of the Trinity at the heart and center. Before I go there, I want to skip ahead briefly to chapter 4. And without going through all of the text, simply to walk you through the idea, Paul discusses the unity and diversity of the Christian church once again in terms of the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And without going into detail, interestingly, he presses us to our duty in the Christian life in light of the fact that the God we serve is one in essence and three in persons. And just as God is both unity and diversity, so it is in the church. The very diversity among the members of the church and their union with Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ serves as the foundation for their Christian lives and the use of their gifts. So in other words, the doctrine of the Trinity is so important to the Apostle Paul that he has, as it were, to presuppose it at the heart of his faith, and even at the heart of Christian ethics and Christian living, as we go through this epistle. Well, in the immediate context, I want us to consider briefly what the Apostle Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 2. You're probably familiar with many of the passages in this particular chapter. There, Paul begins by describing us as dead in our trespasses and sins, our helplessness apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, our utter hopelessness in our sins. But then God came to us, and we who are dead, he has made alive and seated us together in heavenly places in Christ. But you see, there's another problem that was going on in the first century world besides the problem of sinners being reconciled to God. There is also this division between Jews and Gentiles. And you remember, for example, just to give one illustration of this, in the book of Acts, even after the Holy Spirit is poured out, after the Apostle Peter is preaching the gospel, the Lord has to come to him in a vision three times to convince him to walk into a Gentile's home. Christ is the Savior, not simply of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. But do you see the picture that's going on here? Even the apostles of Jesus Christ are wrestling with this issue, and Peter himself can hardly bring himself to walk into a Gentile home. I think it's difficult for us in many respects to truly understand the depths of animosity between Jews and Gentiles. Well, this is why, as the apostle expands the gospel in this chapter, he first reminds us as Christians of where we've come from. And is this not one of the most profitable things that we can do as believers? To remember that, as he describes it, we were once afar off, once strangers from the covenants of promise, once without hope, without Christ, without God in the world. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? The apostle is writing to this Gentile audience and essentially saying, if you do not know Jesus Christ and the covenant promises of God in Scripture, you are without God in the world. Sometimes we make much of a generic belief in God. And I suppose in some respects that's better than open and outright atheism. But in some sense, isn't this what the Apostle Paul is calling that kind of belief in God? To be without Christ is not to know God at all. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ today, the fact is, regardless of what you believe, you do not know God. To be strangers of God's promises, without hope, because without Christ and without God in the world. Well, then he turns the corner in verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Well, he begins to describe how this is the case. And really, verse 14 ends up serving as a subject heading to the entire chapter. He says, he, that is Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now the image he's giving is very vivid. It's as though if you sitting here today were to picture on this half of the room are Jews, on this half of the room are Gentiles, and then right down the middle is a gigantic wall. All the people sitting on this side have nothing to do with all the people sitting on this side. They can't see each other. They don't cross from one place to another. And Christ comes as our peace, and he breaks down the middle wall of partition. When Christ comes to bring peace, he makes peace between God and sinners, but he also makes peace between sinners and sinners. He takes Jews and Gentiles who are at warfare with one another, who are at warfare with God, and perhaps that's the only thing that sinful humanity has in common, is their united opposition to God. And he demolishes the middle wall of partition, and Christ himself becomes our peace to reconcile us to God. Now he does this in a particular way. First, Paul says in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. In brief, part of what he means by abolishing the ordinances and the commandments is the form of worship that separated Jews and Gentiles. The very form of Old Testament worship only permitted Jews to enter into the temple and not Gentiles. There was, in a certain sense, in the very structure of their worship and communion with God, a division among mankind. And so in Jesus Christ, in his person and work, he abolishes this. And of course, one of the glorious things out of being in a conference like this is not simply the fact that we can reflect upon God reconciling Jews and Gentiles to himself, but upon the fact that here in this very room, as we speak, we are drawn from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, reconciled to God, reconciled to one another, because Christ himself is our peace. And is that not, dear friends, what unites you and I here together at this conference? To come together because of the things we read in this particular text. And then he says, verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God, both Jews and Gentiles, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So in other words, what does God do with a world of sinners who are at war with one another, who are at war with God, who deserve his wrath and curse? He sends his son to be born of a woman, to be made under the law for the suffering of death. And he sends his own beloved and begotten son to the cross. And Christ on the cross bears the full brunt of his father's wrath. And as he bears the wrath of his father on the cross, he removes every obstacle that sinners have to have fellowship with God and to be reconciled with one another. He makes peace by his death on the cross. Now notice in verse 17, and this is something you may miss on just a superficial reading. And came and preached peace to you who are afar off and those who are near. Who is it in the text that came and preached peace to Jews and Gentiles? I heard someone whisper it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Where is the Lord Jesus Christ when we come to the book of Ephesians? He is ascended up into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Here are people who have, in all likelihood, never sat under the physical ministry of Jesus Christ. And he says, he came and he preached to you who are near and to who are far off. Well, could we not ask the question, Lord, when did the church in Ephesus hear you preach to them? When did they hear you come and preach to those who are near and those who are far off? Well, the Apostle Paul himself gives us the answer in Romans chapter 10. And there Paul unfolds one of the most glorious statements about the preaching of the gospel in the entire Bible. And it's very interesting what he says. How shall they believe him whom they have not heard? Literally. And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? What's he saying? He's saying, how shall you believe unless you hear from Jesus Christ? Unless you hear Jesus Christ preaching to your soul personally, you cannot be saved. And this is why, he says, God sends preachers into the world, because when an ordained minister of the gospel stands in the pulpit and proclaims the word of God, we are to hear the voice of Jesus Christ himself. And Christ preaches peace to those who are near and to those who are far off every single time we hear the gospel. Now, dear friends, is that not a momentous thing? Should we not look at the preaching of the word with high regard, regardless of the weakness and the sinfulness and the wretchedness of the vessel that brings the message? If the word is preached faithfully, Jesus Christ is the true preacher. Now, that can bring me afield from my topic, but notice how Paul is building this argument about how we're reconciled to God, how we're reconciled to one another, and then right in the middle of it, in verse 18, he throws in one of the most wonderful Trinitarian passages in the entire Bible. Through him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, before I unfold the significance of what this means, I want to ask you a very basic question. Salvation is the work of the triune God. But Christ came to make peace between God and men. Do you, dear friend, have peace with God through Jesus Christ? Perhaps it may seem strange to ask a question like that at a conference like this. I'm assuming that all of you in this room, at least to some extent, unless you're a child who's been carried by your parents and brought here today, have some interest in the Bible and have some interest in theology. Why then do I ask you, have you made peace with God? Because, dear friends, it is quite possible for us to love theology and not love Christ. It's quite possible for us to love the intellectual endeavor of learning God's word and of conversing about it, but never being reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. And I simply give you one test, and that is this. When the Apostle Paul describes coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, he describes wondrous benefits that God gives to his soul in Jesus Christ. But there is one thing that stood out above them all, and that is Christ himself. In Philippians 3, the Apostle says that I count all things loss. I count all things as dung, as rubbish. Not compared to justification by faith alone. Not compared to being delivered from hell and the wrath of God. Not so that I can enjoy studying theology for the rest of my life. But compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. My dear friend, is that your heart and your soul? I ask you, have you made peace with God in Jesus Christ? The apostle lays the foundation of the gospel in the Trinity. But then he gives us a structure in verse 18 for how we relate to all three persons in terms of our faith and our piety. And this moves us to what I called at the outset the structure of Trinitarian piety. Let's consider very briefly what he's doing in verse 18. Right in this wonderful description of the benefits we have in Christ and our reconciliation to God, he says, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And notice there's an order here. Let me rearrange it in a logical sense, so that we can pick apart what Paul is saying. Who are we coming to? Well, we have access, he says, to the Father. But it is through him, that is, through the Lord Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but by me, says the Son. So through Jesus Christ, we come to the Father. But we come by one Spirit. So if we put that together, we can put it this way. We come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Or to put it differently, we come by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. I have to confess to you, when I've told many of my friends that I was going to be speaking at Trinitarian piety at this conference, I had two reactions. First, my friends were excited that I was going to speak at the conference, and then they said, "What are you going to talk about?" So I'm going to talk about Trinitarian piety. There's almost a look of disappointment. And you can almost see it in their faces. That sounds complicated. Trinitarian piety? Well, notice how I just put things from this text. By the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. The gospel is from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And I'll say more about all of those in just a minute. But my dear friends, my young children can pray that way. And even if you've never thought about these things before, The simplest believer in this room probably prays this way implicitly. If you're praying the Lord's Prayer, at least, do we not come saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name"? And we know, don't we, that we pray in the name of Christ. We come trusting in his redemptive work, in his person and his work and everything that he has done for our souls. And we recognize without the Son, no prayer and no access to God. But then in that wonderful description of prayer in Luke 11, what is the summary of all of the blessings that God promises to give us in prayer? How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? See, Luke actually substitutes the Holy Spirit for Matthew saying, how much more will the Father give good things to those who ask him? As though Jesus can see the Holy Spirit as summarizing all of the good and all of the blessings that we receive from God in prayer. So in some sense, I trust if you are a believer in Christ, we pray that way implicitly, even if we've never thought explicitly about this. Well, let's unpack what Paul is thinking here and why all three persons of the Godhead stand as the backdrop of his gospel, stand, as it were, as a thread, which if it was pulled out, not only the entire book of Ephesians would unravel, but the entire gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let's begin with the Father. We have access to the Father. Now, this conference is particularly upon God the Father. And in my own research in the writings of John Owen, Owen frequently draws attention to the fact that there is a priority in calling God Father. There is a priority, in other words, and a privilege in taking upon our lips the same title that the Lord Jesus Christ himself used for his Father. And he actually says at one point there, and the section, by the way, if you don't read anything else by John Owen, read Communion with God, which is volume 2 in his works. Because he deals with communion with each person of the Godhead. And in that section on the Father, he deals with the fact that many Christians in his day tend to have cold thoughts towards the Father. And maybe it will sound familiar if I put it this way. Sometimes do we not implicitly think of the Son as the merciful and loving Savior? Jesus meek and mild, Jesus gentle and lowly. And we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we understand the love of Christ in dying for our sins upon the cross. But what about the Father? Do we not sometimes, when we hear about the intercession of Christ in heaven, think as though the eternal Son is standing in heaven, twisting the arm of the Father, and if the Son stopped even for 1 second, the Father would cast us into hell. John Owen actually says that that kind of thinking is the greatest way, the most efficient way, to insult God the Father. Pastor Elshout took all of the scripture passages I was going to cite at this stage, but some of them are worth repeating. Who was it that so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? We hear the words that become so familiar that we completely glance over the fact that it is the Father. The Father in his generosity giving his only begotten Son for us. Or consider that great statement in 1 John 4, and you all know it, probably even the youngest child in this room, except those who are still nursing. God is love. How do we know that God is love? Because he gave us his only begotten Son. So who is love? The Father is love. Many older theologians gave an analogy of the love of the Father and the love of Christ that may almost be shocking to us today. He said, the love of Christ compared to the love of the Father is like the rays of the sun compared to the sun itself shining in its glory. Now, the intent there is not somehow to say that the love of the Father is this big over here, and the love of the Son is a little bit smaller over here. We're talking about divine persons, eternal persons. We cannot divide the works of God. There is a perfect sense in which we say God is love applies equally to all three persons. And yet at the same time, as the Father is the one who chose you in Jesus Christ before time began, He is the fountain of overflowing love in God. He is the representative, as it were, of the love of God. Does that surprise you today? That when you think of love, which person of the Godhead do you think of? Well, yes, you should think of the love of Christ that passes knowledge. But dear friend, do you think of the Father? Do you think of the Father and His rich bounty? But you may stand back and you may ask this question. If the Father stood against me in His wrath, if the Father represented the majesty of God, and the Father is a consuming fire and consumes sinners in His anger, how do I know that the Father loves me? And this is where John Calvin's analogy in election is so useful. Christ is the mirror in which the love of the Father is reflected to our souls. Would you see the love of the Father? Would you be assured of the love of the Father? Then behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then look to Christ, dear friends. We can never detract the love of the Father or detach it from the love of Christ. Because even eternal election, as we see in Ephesians 1, is in Christ. Chosen in Christ before time began. The Father, in this sense, is the great foundation and motive for our personal godliness. If the love of such a Father will not constrain you to take up your cross, to deny yourself daily, and to wholly resign yourself to the service of this glorious God, then I dare say, dear friend, what will? Here is our primary motive for our personal holiness. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? Through Him, we both have access to the Father. There is in the New Testament what I like to call a Christ-centered Trinitarianism. Part of why I'm telling you all of this today is I believe that the doctrine of the Trinity has almost become an embarrassment in modern evangelical Christianity. It's a logical conundrum. It's something that we push to the side. We really have no practical use for. We struggle to try to find analogies for it, which, by the way, usually land us in heresy of some sort. But there's really no significance to our lives. And so on the one hand, we need to focus on the united work of all three persons. But there is, as I said, this Christ-centeredness to the Trinitarianism of the New Testament. And let me illustrate it in this particular way. Suppose you were to walk into a great room, and in this room is every kind of riches and treasure. It's dazzling to the eye, it's overcoming, it's breathtaking as you walk into the door. But then as you come to the center of the room on a pedestal, is set a great jewel. And as you look upon this spectacular jewel, your eyes are immediately drawn from the rest of the treasure and zeroed in on that particular location. And it's not as though the rest of the room is unimportant, but the rest of the room becomes the appropriate backdrop to this great centerpiece, to this great jewel. So is the Lord Jesus Christ to the gospel. And I appreciate so much what our brother said this morning. That preaching that does not exalt the Lord Jesus Christ by definition is not preaching. I'm not saying that's the only thing we need to do in preaching. We need to expound the text of Scripture. We need to set forth the mind of God as He's revealed Himself in His Word. But we must be consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And not simply as ministers of the gospel in this room, but all of you. You must be consumed with the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything you set your hands to. Certainly what dominated Paul. through him, we come to the Father by one Spirit. Think about even the great statements in Scripture. Yes, our highest privilege is calling God our Father. But no one comes to the Father but by me, says Jesus Christ. Or consider later in the Gospel of John in chapter 16, there's a summary of the work of the Spirit, which again our brother referenced this morning. He will convince the world of sin and righteousness and in judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, because I'm vindicated in my death and resurrection. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. But then the summary comes a few verses later. When he comes, he will glorify me. This is what I mean by a Christ-centered Trinitarianism. You and I as Christians desperately need to cultivate communion and fellowship, not with God simply generically. Sometimes we think of God as a generic term. But remember the Christian name of God that all of you who have been baptized bear in your baptism is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because you're baptized in the saving work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because you're baptized into fellowship and communion with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And here at our fingertips, we have great riches and treasures in the triune God himself, and we often neglect them by thinking of God, as I said, generically. What about the Holy Spirit? By him, through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Well, notice the work of the Spirit in the text. Jews and Gentiles are divided among themselves, and the one Spirit makes one people. The one Spirit is the bond of union and the bond of fellowship between believers. And all of you who are believers in this room today know this by your experience. You all know the experience of walking into a place, whether it be a church you're visiting, whether it be a conference such as this one, whether it be visitors in your own church, where you meet someone that you've never conversed with before, and yet it seems immediately there is a bond between your souls. Why? Because you both have access to the Father by this one Spirit. Because the Spirit of God that dwells in your heart dwells in your brother or your sister's heart. And immediately in our conversation, in our fellowship, in all that we do, is there not this bond? And I dare say, even when we meet believers who are not reformed, who don't necessarily have everything in common with us in every regard, it is this common union with Christ, this common love for Scripture that draws us together in this bond of fellowship. By the way, I would be remiss if I didn't add at least one more thing here about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the Spirit who changes our hearts, who brings us into fellowship and union and communion with Christ. And in Christ we know the Father, and through Christ we enjoy all the benefits and riches of the gospel. The one thing I've kind of skirted around is this phrase being in Christ, being united to Christ. I'm not going to go through every text, but if you go back just simply through Ephesians 1, see how many times the phrase in Christ appears there. What does that mean? I want to make a confession. Recently, within the last several years, I was reading a series of sermons by Thomas Manton on John 17. And he sets forth 8 characteristics of what it means to be in Christ. And as he's going through these one at a time and the closeness that the relationship between believers and the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually says at one point that union with Christ involves a personal relationship with Christ. But it is not a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is more than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And what immediately struck home, and maybe some of you know where I'm going with this, is that not what we stress so much? People can't simply know about Christ. They have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ if they be saved. That's true. That's absolutely true. We must preach it. We must tell it to others. But what Manton's saying is it's so much more than that. And let me illustrate that. I have a friendship with Dr. Beeky, a personal relationship with him. But I'm married to my wife. And there is a difference between the relationship I had with my wife before we were married and after. And all of you who are married at least know what I'm talking about. That there is a union and a communion in the bond of marriage that far excels a simple personal relationship. And if that weren't the case, we'd never get married, would we? And it's no accident that that is one of the favorite scripture metaphors to describe the relationship of Christ to his church. If I could describe it this way, it means in Christ you have everything. His obedience is your obedience. His death is your death. His bearing the wrath of God on the cross removes the wrath of God from you. His ascension secures a place for you in heaven. His resurrection brings you out of death into new life and obedience in this life as well as the resurrection of your bodies. To be in Christ means that all that is his is now yours. And so we put this picture together. And essentially what we see is as the Trinitarian blessing sets it forth, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Father is characterized by love. The Son is characterized by grace, and the Spirit by fellowship as the bond of communion with God. Now, I want to apply some of these things to us very carefully. What are we to do with Paul's teaching, not simply in Ephesians 2:18, but in the backdrop to his presentation of the gospel? By the way, did any of you notice the Trinitarian passage in John 3:34 that Pastor Elshout read this morning? You have the Father sending his Son and giving the Spirit to the Son without measure. Again, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And there are passages like this all over the New Testament that really, until someone points it out to you, as John Owen did to me once, you don't see. Now, if you take anything away from this message today, I want you to go home and read your Bibles and start seeing this on every page of the New Testament. Father, the Son, and the Spirit in all things. Well, what are we to do if we're to develop a Trinitarian piety or a Trinitarian faith? If we're to think, in other words, more like the Apostle Paul, how are we to cultivate this kind of thinking? Well, the first is we need to think like Trinitarians. We need to think of every single work that God has ever done as the work of all three undivided persons in the Trinity. Let me illustrate. And you'll recognize the examples almost immediately. God speaks and creates the heavens and the earth by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. And the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the deep. And essentially what you have going on, especially if you compare Genesis 1 to John 1, the Father creates through the Son by the Spirit. The Father plans the work. The Son accomplishes the work and the Spirit perfects the work. Jump to the incarnation of Christ. It is the Son and not the Father nor the Spirit that becomes incarnate. But it is the Spirit who overshadows the womb of the Virgin Mary. And Christ is conceived of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit uniting the divine and human natures together in one person. The Father sends the Son. The Son comes in human flesh. And the Spirit perfects the work by uniting the two natures. You see the same thing in the cross in Hebrews chapter 9. Christ offered himself to the Father by the eternal Spirit. It's as though the Spirit is the altar upon which the Son is offering himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. I've already mentioned our baptism. And the examples could go on and on, dear friends. Do you think like a Trinitarian? In all the works of God, do you think from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And every time you approach God, do you come by the Spirit, depending upon His sovereign power and work in your life, His ability to change your heart and sanctify you and renew you in the image of Christ? Do you rest in Christ alone as your Savior, as the only Redeemer of God's elect, as the only one who can reconcile your soul to God? And do you come to the Father as the object of your love and your worship and all of your affection as you come by the powerful Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ? You see, in that respect, this isn't all that complicated. It's just recognizing that this is the God whom we serve. By the way, I don't want to make too many references to John Owen, but he also mentions this. As worship, as Christians coming to worship under the New Testament, one of the primary blessings that we have is the full revelation of the Trinity. To enter into the intimate fellowship of the Godhead in a way that though the Old Testament saints received the saving power of the gospel, they didn't know. Not to the extent that you and I do. So we must begin to think and worship like Trinitarians. Also, what about our unity and diversity in the church? I've already mentioned that from the book of Ephesians. Very interesting exhortation that appears at least twice in Thomas Manton's sermons on John 17, where he exhorts the church to imitate the Trinity. Of course, we must be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. We must be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And as we heard this morning, that's why God is saving us, to conform us to the image of His Son. But you see, we not only do this as individuals, we do it as a church. And this is why I've often told people, it is absolutely impossible to live a faithful Christian life alone. Now, if the Lord drops you on a desert island through a shipwreck or something like that, I guess that's another story. But in the ordinary circumstances of the Christian life, just simply consider the commands of Scripture. The need to use our gifts, the need to be part of the body of Christ, the unity and diversity that's described in the New Testament. How can you possibly live the Christian life without the church? You can't. Not faithfully, anyway. And in a day and age where the church is belittled, we essentially cut off half of Christian piety and personal holiness. Because so much of our lives as Christians is being faithful church members. But in doing so, we also wonderfully imitate the entire Godhead. God is one. The atonement for our sins is the work of all three persons in the Godhead, with a special emphasis on Christ and His work. But it's the work of all three. And so it is in the church. So often do we not spend so much time envying the gifts of others in the church? Looking at others and saying, I wish I was as useful as so-and-so. I wish I was as gifted as so-and-so. I confess a temptation for a speaker, especially at a conference, when you're not simply preaching to your people in your congregation, is to start wondering, am I going to do as well as so-and-so? Is the Spirit going to bless me in the same way that He blessed him? But you see, all of this thinking is sinful, and all of this thinking is wrong, because by God's design, we are meant to be diverse in the church. And is it not a glorious thing to be content with your giftings, with your abilities, intellectual and spiritual, in the church, and to realize that by simply being a faithful church member and contributing to the body of Christ, you're imitating the Trinity. You're glorifying God, not simply in your personal life, but in your connection to the body of Christ. So let the doctrine of the Trinity be at the heart of our relationship to the church. I want to say briefly a special word to ministers of the gospel and students, of course, who are preparing for the ministry as well. One thing, dear brothers, that we must always keep before us is the absolute insufficiency of our Bible commentaries for preaching sermons. I don't mean we should neglect them. They're indispensable. They're helpful in digging into the heart of the text and expounding the mind of God to the people. But in all of at least the modern commentaries that I've studied on this particular passage, only one mentioned the doctrine of the Trinity, and that in passing. And the question that I often ask is that really the emphasis that Paul would have wanted us to have? Dear brothers in the ministry, study beyond your commentaries. It's difficult, isn't it? We get busy in the ministry. It's easy to survive from week to week and simply go from our commentaries straight into the pulpit week after week after week after week. But dear friends, you must study beyond them. You must study something to feed your souls. You must instruct your mind in the doctrines of Scripture beyond what your commentaries will give you. Most commentaries in modern days are not very theological. There's a reason why when you read those old Puritan sermons on books of the Bible, that you have multiple volumes on one chapter of Scripture. Well, it's not that the exposition is that complicated, that they had to work out all of the parsing of the Greek and Hebrew verbs, that it took them seven volumes to preach on this particular book. But they're delving into the theology of Scripture and the practical application of Scripture. And dear brothers, if you relegate your pulpit ministry to your commentaries, you will emaciate your churches. You will never have this Trinitarian emphasis or any other theological emphasis without studying beyond. Lastly, I want to end by leaving you with comfort, because that is, after all, what the apostle is doing here. He is encouraging the church, as it were, by reminding them of the work of God in their midst and in their lives. And he explains this work in terms of the plan of the Father, the purchase of the Son, and the application of the Spirit. And I ask you, dear friend, are you discouraged this day? Do you struggle with the assurance of your salvation? Do you struggle with some ungodliness in your life that wounds your conscience? Well, I don't mean to excuse your sin in the least, but do you not find in God Himself everything that is necessary for you? You have a Father who has sent His Son to furnish you with everything that is necessary for your redemption. You have the Father and the Son together sending an Almighty Spirit who is able to work in your soul. And my dear friend, if this very day, if you cannot come to the Lord Jesus Christ with your repentance, then come to Him for your repentance. Come to Him and draw life from Him. Come to Him and feed upon Him. Walk in union and in fellowship with the Son of God. Draw upon the encouragements of the Father's love. Rest upon the power of the Spirit and walk before this God all of your days. I say to you, dear friend, if three almighty divine persons cannot comfort you, what shall? I mentioned at the outset that if we don't have a practical use for the doctrine of the Trinity, we'll lose it. This used to be basic material for children. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, in part two, one of the characters, Prudence, catechizes Christiana's youngest child and ask in rapid succession, how does the Father save you? How does the Son save you? How does the Spirit save you? And the child immediately answers, and then she says, so since your youngest has answered the question so well, I won't even bother to ask the rest of the family. This is basic Christianity 101. Does this not show us how far we've fallen? My dear friends, let us come to the Father through Him by one Spirit. Let us pray. Almighty and glorious Lord, we thank You. You are gracious and full of compassion. You abound in goodness and in truth. We ask that Thy Spirit would dwell in our hearts. We ask that He would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our affections. And we pray, O Father, that thou wouldst assure us of your fatherly love and affection. Teach us to think upon thee as you have revealed yourself in thy word. Cause us to go from this place with enlarged hearts and zeal in your service. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.